Thank you for listening to this message from the Pentecostals.
And this will be his final service with us this week. And we are honored to have him with us. We are honored to have his anointing in this pulpit, his grasp of the Word of God, but most importantly, his love for the kingdom of God and for the lost and for souls. I wonder if you would welcome one more time to this pulpit, Brother Tess Stewart, as he comes to preach.
Take your liberty, man.
Let's give Jesus a hand clap of praise this morning. We magnify your name, Jesus. We exalt your name, Jesus. You and you alone are worthy of the praise, the glory, and the adoration. Give your name the praise in Jesus' name. It's my honor to be back here again this morning. I've enjoyed the time here, the fellowship, the services. I've enjoyed what I felt here, the atmosphere, the worship. Just a great church, and I do pray that this is not my final trip to this church. This is one of the churches that I guess one of those places where I feel like when I leave, I take as much as I left. So this has just been a great time of fellowship with your pastor and his family, your leadership, your hyphen group, just a number of things that I've enjoyed for being here. But I do particularly enjoy what I feel in this house today. The presence of God has been here in a powerful, mighty way. Amen. But I've been around long enough to know that most often when God shows up like that, it's because there are some real needs in the house. And when I talk about needs this morning, I'm not talking about the trivial, daily, mundane needs that we all have, the shallow surface needs. I'm talking about some real needs in this house today, that there are people in this house that need God to do what only God can do. There are people in this house that need answers that only God can give, liftings and breakthroughs that only God can give. I believe there are some needs in this house today. But that's not a discouraging statement, because you're in the right place. And God is here to meet somebody at your time and place of need this morning. But I want to challenge you here today. I've been preaching this entire week about what God wants to do in this church and through this church, and how God is going to happen because individuals. It's going to happen because men and women make up their mind. They're going to go somewhere with God they've never been before. They're going to have something in God they've never possessed before. That has been the underlying, the undercurrent in this entire week. But what I want to preach here today is more of a practical application. I want to challenge somebody to be open to the idea that the thing, the vehicle that will take you to where God wants to take you might be the vehicle that you thought was here to destroy you. I want to challenge somebody to look at their time and place of need the way God would have you look at your time and place of need. And I feel that in the Holy Ghost. God is going to meet somebody in your time and place of need and give you illumination and understanding, and you're going to walk out of here with a different perspective on your situation. If you have your Bibles, I'm not going to belabor the time. If you have your Bibles, I want to read from 2 Kings chapter 7. I'll read verses 3 and 4. 2 Kings chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. The Bible relays in this passage of scripture the story of four men who find themselves in just about as dire of a time of need as you can find yourself in, and just about as desperate of a situation that you could find yourself in. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 7, verse 3, "And there were four leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, 'Why sit we here until we die?'" Why don't you turn to somebody right now and ask them, "Why sit we here until we die?" Verse 4, "If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now therefore," having weighed the options, "now therefore come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, we shall live. And if they kill us, we shall but die." What a dire time of need in the lives of these four men. But I want to challenge somebody in your time and place of need. So what I want to preach here for the next few minutes is simply this: the need for a need. The need for a need. Somebody's understanding is going to be open. Somebody's going to walk out of here with clarity and illumination and lifting in your time and place of need. Somebody's going to recognize their situation for what God wants them to see, as opposed to what the enemy has been trying to convince them of for the last months or years. Somebody's understanding is going to be open. I believe that in the Holy Ghost. Let's bow our heads right now in the name of Jesus. We come right now declaring absolute victory, even now, even before the message. God, speak to your people. God, let there be a lifting in this house. Lift our minds, lift our spirits, God. You know every need that's represented in this house. You know every dire situation that's represented in this house. I ask you now, God, to give me your words to speak to the hearts and minds of your people, and let this become a living word that will take root in their hearts and their minds and speak to their lives. And we'll be careful to give your name the praise. In Jesus' name, amen, 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 amen. You may be seated. I mentioned Friday, and Pastor might have mentioned that my parents, my family, we were a missionary family, that we were raised on the mission field, and then we said we spent some 33 years on the mission field, and I talked a little bit about what kind of perspective that gives you as an American being raised both here and abroad. It kind of lets you see who we are as a people. It gives you kind of a holistic idea of who we are and, you know, how we're wired to think. And it's just a unique perspective on kind of how we're conditioned to think. But I tell you here this morning, I believe that there are so many things about the American spirit that are to be admired. I like our independence. I like the idea we have, kind of the self-sufficiency, the self-reliance that's kind of interwoven into the fabric of our culture. The idea that if we need something, we can make it happen, that we can sacrifice, we can apply ourselves, that we can put our shoulder to the wheel. If we need it, we can build it. I believe that's something to be admired about the core of our spirit. But I'm also concerned that if we're not careful, we'll become much like the church of Laodicea. The Bible says that the people of Laodicea, they had need for nothing. They became so self-sufficient. They became so self-reliant that they forgot how to lean and rely on God. And the problem with ever getting to that place, whether you live in Titusville in 2018 or whether you were in Laodicea in the Bible days, the problem with ever getting to that place of self-sufficiency and self-reliance, that you don't know how to lean on God. The problem with getting there is that it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter how resourceful you are. It doesn't matter how strong you are. You will eventually find yourself in a time and place of need that you can't work your way out of. You'll find yourself in circumstances and situations that you can't think your way out of and fight your way out of. And you're going to have to know how to lean on a God that's greater than you are. You're going to have to know how to say, when my heart is overwhelmed, lead me to the rock that is higher than I. But because of how we're conditioned to think, when we find ourselves in times and places of weakness and vulnerability, times and places of need, we see those times and places as times and places of defeat. We see those times and places as times and places of weakness and vulnerability. It's often in these times and places of need where the enemy attacks our mind and attacks our faith and makes us contemplate perhaps throwing in the towel. I said a few minutes ago that God is here this morning to meet you at your point of need, but I can tell you just as assuredly as I know that God desires to meet you at your point of need, I can tell you just as confidently that the enemy also desires to meet you at your point of need. And the devil would like nothing more than for in your time and place of need for you to begin to entertain his voice. The enemy would like nothing more than for in your time and place of need for you to entertain the voice of despair, the voice of confusion, the voice of disillusionment, the voice of discouragement. But I've come to preach to somebody. I've come to challenge somebody in your time and place of need. Do you have the faith to still hear the voice of God in your time and place of need? Can you square your shoulders and say, I refuse to hear the voice of defeat. I refuse to hear the voice of despair. But even in my time and place of need, I'm going to hear the voice of faith. I'm going to hear the voice of possibility. I'm going to hear the voice of destiny. I'm going to believe. Believe the report of God, even in my time and place of need. We see our times and places of need as times and places of weakness and vulnerability. But I've come to challenge someone to be open to the possibility that that time and place of need can also be a time and place where you find yourself uniquely positioned to see God do the supernatural, where you find yourself uniquely positioned to see God do the radical, where to see God do the supernatural, the miraculous. If you're here this morning and you know you don't have a real relationship with God, hear me when I say that your need can be the vehicle that takes you from where you are and takes you to where God wants you to be. But you've got to make up your mind. I'm going to respond to my need, not the way the enemy desires me to respond, not the way my flesh desires me to respond, but I'm going to respond to my need the way God desires me to respond this morning. I believe in my own mind, my own spirit, that this evolution, this idea that I can see need as potentially a positive thing. I believe this began many years ago. I used to work in substance abuse facilities, and I used to work with juvenile felons. And in that line of work, that meant that on a daily basis, that every client that came through those doors, you could take one look at their record, one look at their file, one look at their history, and you could see immediately a great need for change. That the way they were living their lives, it was destroying their lives. It was ruining every meaningful relationship. It was costing them their health. It was costing them their freedoms. And it would ultimately cost them their lives itself if something didn't happen. There was a very real need for change in the lives of every person that came through the door. But the reality in that line of work is that for every person that changed, perhaps 20 others would come and leave unaffected. The kind of change that needed to take place was not taking place the vast majority of the time. And that was something that troubled me, because for me, it was not just a paycheck. For me, it was not just a job. It was a passion. It was a calling. I saw it as a ministry. I wanted to see lives change. But there was something I began to see. There was a commonality. There was something, a characteristic that I began to recognize in those precious few clients that managed to change. There was something that I began to see as consistent in all of them. There was something that they all had in common. And once I recognized that in those clients that managed to change, it was something that I'd been incorporated into my counseling. It became one of the bedrock principles of my counseling moving forward. And that principle that I first observed in those people that changed was simply this: that the kind of radical change that needed to take place was never going to take place until the need for change became greater than the desire to remain the same. The need for change had to become greater than the desire to remain the same. And I was very particular about where I use need and desire. I wasn't talking about a desire to change, becoming greater than a desire to remain the same. But I was very intentional. It was a need for change. You see, the reality was that many of the clients that came through the door, they came with some measure of a desire to change. That there was a part of them deep down that really wanted to change. But the reality was, a simple desire to change was not become strong enough to overcome the even greater desire to remain the same. Because there were things about their lifestyle that was working against them, conspiring against them to strengthen that desire to remain the same. And even their own bodies were betraying them. They had physiological dependencies that was strengthening that desire to remain the same. And so there might have been a part of them that wanted to change, but a simple desire to change was not going to become great enough to overcome the desire to remain the same. And I began to recognize, if I could make my clients grab hold of a very real need for change, if something could wake up in them that said, wait a minute, God made me to be more than this. God has a greater purpose. God has a greater plan. It's not just that I want to change, but God knows I need to change. It's not just a desire to change, but I can't live one more month like this. I can't walk one more mile like this. I can't stay one more minute like this. It doesn't matter what it's going to cost me. I've got a need for change that's going to revolutionize my life. It's no longer that I want to change, but I have to change. Something has to give. You see, what makes a need so powerful is that by definition, it makes something no longer optional. It becomes absolutely necessary. That's what a need is. And you'll be surprised what the human spirit can do when it embraces something as absolutely necessary. When it really becomes a matter of life and death, you'll be surprised as to what you'll be able to push through. You'll be surprised at the things you'll finally be able to give up that you've never been able to give up. When something becomes a need. When I think about need in this context, I think about the streets of Houston. I live in Houston in that concrete jungle, mile after mile of blacktop and asphalt and parking lot and pavement and sidewalk and concrete. And you walk through a city like Houston and sometimes it fascinates me where sometimes I can stand in the middle of all of that, in the middle of a great parking lot, and it's just concrete as far as the eye can see. And you see in the middle of that great expanse of concrete, you see one tiny crack. And you see how plants find a way to grow in the tiniest of a crack. Because there's something on the inside of that plant, as tiny, as fragile as that plant is, there's something on the inside of that plant that says, I don't just want the sunlight, but I've got to have the sunlight. I don't just want the water, but I've got to have the water. I don't just want the air, but I've got to have the air. There's nobody guaranteeing me I'll ever break through. There's nobody promising me I'll ever see daylight, but there's something deep down in that plant that says, I might not have any guarantees I'll ever break through. But not trying is not an option. Not pushing is not an option. Not giving it everything I've got is not an option. I've come to preach something into somebody's spirit where you say, I've got a need this morning that matters more than what's convenient. I've got a need this morning that matters more than my comfort zone. I've got a need this morning that matters more than what's conventional. I'll do whatever it takes. I'll beg, I'll crawl, I'll push, but I must see Jesus in this service. I must encounter Jesus in this service. I've got a need. I need an answer in this house today. I need a healing in this house today. I need a lifting in this house today. I need a breakthrough in this house today. I need a fresh anointing in this house today. And it doesn't matter what anybody else says or thinks. I'm about to push through to the one who's able to meet my need. My God. I'm preaching here this morning that need generally has a negative connotation. But could it be that need can also be the catalyst for something great in your life? Could it be that need can also be the catalyst that unlocks revival in this church, in this city, in this region, like you've never seen before? But you have to make up your mind how you're going to respond to your need. In 2 Kings, Samaria found itself in a distressed situation. The armies of Syria had besieged Samaria, had surrounded Samaria on all sides, and they were literally squeezing the life out of that city. No supplies getting in, no people getting out. And the people of Samaria found themselves in a time of great famine. Every time I read this, my mind instinctively goes to the city of Balmy Hills in Liberia, where we were missionaries. And some of you might know that Liberia went through about a 15-year civil war where an unbelievable amount of people were killed. It was just the atrocities and just the things that happened in that war is just unspeakable. But the city of Balmy Hills in particular in Liberia is one of the oldest places in all of Africa where there was an apostolic message preached, and just such a historic city. We have a great big mission station there. But during that war, they found themselves surrounded by enemy fighters, and they were squeezing the life out of Balmy Hills. The people that survived it can tell you so many stories that would almost keep you up at night. But whenever I read this about Samaria, my mind goes to Balmy Hills because I know people who have found themselves in a similar situation, and unfortunately many people who succumbed to a similar situation. But things in Samaria were so bad, the Bible says that a donkey's head was sold for 80 shekels of silver. That's about $400 in modern day money. Things were so bad in Samaria that they found themselves literally eating dove droppings. And they were selling dove droppings for 5 shekels of silver. That's about $25 in modern day money for dove droppings. Things were so bad in Samaria that you find perhaps the sickest story in all of Scripture, where two mothers got together and they somehow conspired to kill and eat their own sons. They killed the son of the first lady. The second lady, perhaps them thinking a bit more clearly, she went and hid her son. But when the first lady heard of the betrayal of the second lady, the one who hid her son, she went and complained to the king. And the Bible says, this is what happened when she went to the king. The Bible says, now it happened when the king heard the words of the woman that he tore his clothes. And as he passed by on the wall, the people looked, and there underneath he had sackcloth on his body. Let me paint a picture as to what's happening here. Sackcloth is the cloth of mourning and despair. It's a rough, coarse goat's hair. It's designed to be uncomfortable. It's designed to be a constant scratching reminder that you're in a place of pain, that you're in a place of despair. When you were wearing sackcloth, every time you would move, it would be that scratching reminder. I'm in a low place. I'm in a desperate situation. I'm in a time of dire need and pain in my life. And that's what the sackcloth would do. You were wearing sackcloth. It was a constant scratching reminder. I'm not in a good place. And what was happening with this king was, every morning he would wake up, and in the privacy of his bedchamber, he would put on that sackcloth. But before he would leave the privacy of that bedchamber, he would cover that sackcloth up with the kingly robes, the fine linens and the fine silks and the royal fabrics and the royal colors. And before he would leave, he would be all dressed up in the kingly robes. And so whenever people saw him outside of his bedchamber, they saw the royal fabrics. They saw the royal color. They saw the kingly robes, but that's not what he was feeling. Beneath all those fine robes, he was feeling the constant scratching of that goat's hair, the despair, the pain, and the hopelessness. But when this mother came and gave that king that bit of news, it finally pushed him to a place where he says, it doesn't matter what anybody says anymore. It doesn't matter what anybody sees anymore. And he pulled off those kingly robes. And for the first time, the people could see that the king was really wearing sackcloth. I said all that to say this. That's exactly where the enemy wants to get the people of God in our times and places of need, where we look one way, but we feel another way. My God, I was born in Pentecost. I was raised in this thing. I know how to take kingly robes and cover up sackcloth. I know how to dress things up and come to church where nobody knows where I really am. Nobody knows the despair that I feel in my spirit. Nobody knows the helplessness and the hopelessness that's plaguing my mind. Nobody knows the depths that my spirit has sunk through. Nobody knows the pain and the confusion that I'm going through. Nobody knows the despair that I'm fighting off in my midnight hour. That's exactly where the enemy wants to get the people of God, where we're wearing sackcloth beneath our kingly robes. But I've come to preach a message of healing, my God. I've come to preach a message of deliverance. I've come to challenge somebody in this house today. That's not the will of God in your time and place of need. But God desires his people to say, yes, I have a need, but I also have an altar. Yes, I'm feeling despair, but I've also got a God who can be touched with the feelings of my infirmity. I refuse to go through life with my sackcloth covered up by kingly robes. As long as there's a God in heaven who can make me feel kingly and look kingly, as long as there's a God in heaven who can heal me from the inside out, as long as there's a God in heaven who can lift my mind and lift my spirit and break the attacks of the enemy, that when the enemy comes against me like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord is able to raise up a standard against him. I refuse to go through life with my sackcloth covered up by kingly robes. If I have a need, it's time to be honest with God, the one who can meet my need. I know how to cover up my sackcloth with kingly robes. To be honest with you, we make it easy in Pentecost to cover your sackcloth up with kingly robes. We'll tell you where to go buy the kingly robes. I've come to challenge somebody in 2018. Let it not just be another year. I've come to challenge somebody. It's time to go where God is trying to take you. I know how to cover up my sackcloth with kingly robes, but that's not the will of God for my life. and for my times and places of need. But in the midst of all this, the famine, mothers killing their babies, people doing and eating the unthinkable. In the midst of all of this, the great prophet Elisha had a prophecy. The Bible said, then Elisha said, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord, tomorrow, about this time, 6 liters of fine flour shall be sold for a shekel. That's just $5. And 12 liters of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. No doubt anybody who heard this thought the old prophet had finally just lost his mind. Surely hunger doth make thee mad. Here we are. Mothers are killing their babies. Here we are. Paying $25 for dove droppings. And you're telling us that in 24 hours, we'll be selling 6 liters of fine flour for $5 at the gate of this city. It's impossible. That army that surrounded us is on the verge of victory. And they know they're on the verge of victory. They have no reason to leave. We have no way to fight them off. What you say, prophet, is impossible. I say all the time, I don't have much use for some of these so-called prophets nowadays. These men and women who call themselves prophets, and they throw all these ambiguous prophecies at the wall, and they hope enough things stick where they maintain some measure of credibility. More than credibility, some measure of profitability, I believe, is what they're really hoping that they can maintain. They throw a bunch of stuff at the wall, man. God's going to do something good for somebody good sometime in the future. And they throw a bunch of ambiguous prophecies at the wall, and they hope they maintain some measure of credibility. I don't have much use for those so-called prophets, but I do believe that in 2018 that God still speaks to men and women of God. And I love it when somebody gets a word from God and they stand flat-footed, toe-to-toe, look at a situation and they say, I know what it feels like, my God. I know what it looks like. I know what your flesh is saying. I know what common sense is saying. I know what the enemy has been whispering in your midnight hour. But I've heard a word from God, and God says he's about to turn some things around. I've heard a word from God, and God says he's about to step in. I've heard a word from God, and God says he's about to do the impossible, and it's not going to take a long process. It's just going to take one word from the Almighty, and everything can change. I wish somebody in Titusville could receive a word of faith this morning. Tomorrow, about this time, God could have given you your joy back. Tomorrow, about this time, God could have given you your peace back. Tomorrow, about this time, you can have your dance back. You can have your shout back. You can have your smile back. You can have your song back. And all it takes is one word from the Almighty God. My God, I feel faith in this house today. I feel a blessed assurance in this house today that God's about to turn some things around. I feel a blessed assurance in this house today that God's about to step in to somebody's time of need and prove himself. My God, tomorrow about this time. But hear me this morning when I say, it was the great prophet Elisha who heard from God and spoke those seemingly impossible words. But it was not the great prophet Elisha that made it happen. Because while all of this is happening, the prophecy, the famine, mothers killing their babies, people doing the unthinkable, the king in the sackcloth, while all of this is happening in the city of Samaria, what we read as our text this morning was happening at the same time at the gates of Samaria. We read, and there were 4 leprous men at the entering in of the gate, and they said one to another, why sit we here until we die? If we say we will enter into the city, then the famine is in the city, and we shall die there. And if we sit still here, we die also. Now, therefore, let us fall. Come and let us fall into the host of the Syrians. If they save us alive, if they let us live, we'll live. If they kill us, we shall but die. We're just going to die anyway. What a terrible situation to find yourself in. 4 men, their bodies being ravaged by leprosy. They look at their lives and they realize our entire lives boil down to 3 options. We can only do one of three things. We can go back to the city where we came from. We can stay where we are, or we can march towards the enemy. All three options carry not just the possibility of death, but all three options carry the likelihood of death. It seems that no matter what we do, we're going to die. If we go back to the city, more than likely we're going to die because there's a famine in the city. People are dying there every day. We almost died when we were there. We know what's happening in the city. And if we stay where we are, more than likely we're going to die because we're literally dying where we lay. And if we march towards the enemy, more than likely we're going to die because the enemy came all the way from Syria to kill us. That's why the enemy's here. It seems that no matter which of these three options we try, that more than likely we're going to die. But I believe there was something on the inside of these four broken leprous men. They looked at these three options. They say none of these options seem to be good options. And it seems that no matter what we do, we're going to die. But I believe there was something about them where they recognized that of these three seemingly bad options, there's one option that's distinguished from the other two. Because of these three options, there's only one option we haven't tried yet. There's only one place we haven't been yet. I've come to challenge somebody in your time and place of need. It's not time to entertain going back to the city where you came from. You know there's a famine where you came from. You know people are dying every day where you came from. You know you almost died when you were there. It's not time to entertain going back to where you came from. And it's not time to entertain being paralyzed and staying where you are until you die. But I wish something would grab a hold of somebody like it did for those four leprous men who say, in my time and place of need, I'm not going backwards and I'm not staying where I am, but I'm about to go somewhere I've never been before. I'm about to try something I've never tried before. I'm about to reach for something I've never possessed before. I don't have any guarantees as to what's going to happen there. It might be a place of pain, but it also might be a place of healing. It might be a place of victory, or it might be a place of death. I might fall flat on my face, but I also might mount up on wings like an eagle. But I won't know until I try. I won't know until I step out. I won't know until I release my faith. I won't know until I try to go somewhere I've never been before. I won't know what's going to happen until I put some legs to my faith and try to go somewhere in my time and place of need. So the Bible says quickly that these four lepers, men, they dragged themselves up, weakened, vulnerable, sick, dying. They dragged themselves up and they dragged themselves towards the enemy's army. The Bible says somehow God magnified the sound of four shuffling leprous men who made a decision to go somewhere they'd never been before. God magnified that sound and made the enemy army hear the sound of horses and chariots. And they thought a mighty army had come to save Samaria, and the enemy just ran for his life. He left everything behind, all the food, all the supplies, ran for his life because they thought a conquering army was coming its direction. There's something uniquely powerful about a child of God who needs something to happen. There's something uniquely powerful about a child of God who in that time and place of need would throw themselves with reckless abandon upon the mercies of God without reservation. Throw themselves upon the mercies of God. I ask you here this morning, if God could do that with four weakened, dying leprous men, imagine what he could have done with the hundreds and the thousands who were in Samaria. I submit to you here this morning that those in the city had not reached this place of need that I'm preaching about. See, those in the city, they were desperate, but they had not reached this place of need that I'm preaching about. In full disclosure, when I first began to study this, I was using the word desperate. It's time to be desperate. Time to get desperate. But what I realize by definition is that desperation by definition is characterized by rash and reckless decisions. And what I realize is that I'm not preaching about desperation. I'm preaching about something beyond desperation. You see, killing and eating your baby is an act of desperation. That's a rash and reckless decision. And so with desperation, there's this implication that you have options. They might not be good options, but you still feel like you have options. Things are bad, but I can stay here. I can maneuver. I can rob Peter to pay Paul. I might have to do some things I don't want to do. I might have to do some unseemly things, but I've got options. I can stay here. I can maneuver. That's what desperation makes you feel. You see, those people in the city, they were dying in that city, but they had deluded themselves into believing that they were living. But those four leprous men were not under any false illusions. They looked at their situation. They said, we're not living where we are. They said, we're dying where we are. So why sit we here until we die? It's a place beyond desperation. It's a place that says, I don't even have any bad options anymore. I can't afford to stay here and maneuver anymore. I wonder if there's somebody here today that can make up your mind. I'm tired of going from desperate decision to desperate decision. I'm tired of going from rash and reckless decision to rash and reckless decision. Yes, killing and eating your baby, it might buy you a few days. It might save your life. It might prolong your life until the end of the week. But you wake up the next week, you'll be in the same situation you've always been in. You'll be in the same city you've always been in. You'll be surrounded by the same army you've always been surrounded by. But I've come to preach something into somebody's spirit where you say, I want to do something that's going to change my situation once and for all. I don't just want to make it to the end of the week. I don't just want to make it to the end of the year. I don't want to stay where I am and maneuver because I've learned how to survive it, but I want to make something happen that's going to make me get up and walk out of that city once and for all. I'm never coming back to this place. I'll never see this army again. I'll never see this enemy again. Desperation might make you do some rash and reckless things, but this thing that I'm preaching will trigger God to do some radical and supernatural things. But it all began because these leprous men had the courage to look in the mirror and say, we're dying. Why sit we here until we die? It takes a great deal of courage to be able to look in the mirror and say, if I'm honest with myself, I'm not living where I am. I'm dying where I am. If I'm honest with myself, I don't have the abundant life that God intends me to have. I'm here, but I'm dying. I'm not living. It takes courage to be able to say that. But it is the catalyst for something that can change your life. From this day forward, something that can push you beyond what you've never been able to go beyond from this day forward. But I find it particularly interesting that it was four leprous men who were able to reach this point where they acknowledge that they're dying. Because it's easy to sit in a group of lepers and not acknowledge that we're dying as individuals. It's easy to sit in a group of lepers, begin to compare ourselves among ourselves. Begin to say, yes, I've got leprosy. Yes, I've lost some fingers. I've lost some digits. But look at him. Look at her. She's lost limbs. Look at him. He can't even walk anymore. It's easy to sit in a group of lepers, begin to compare ourselves among ourselves, and not acknowledge that we're dying as individuals. But sometimes all it takes is one person who has the courage to stand up and say, we're dying, and I'm not satisfied with that. And that spoken need can begin to trigger action where people begin to say, I can't go back to where I came from and I can't stay where I am. My only option is to go forward to a place that I might not be sure about. I can't say for sure what's going to happen if I go there, but I do know for a fact what's going to happen if I stay where I am, because I know that I'm dying where I lay. I'll say it again. I've come to preach a defiance into somebody's spirit. I know how the enemy operates. He'll show up when you're dying. He'll show up and he'll begin to whisper, you're dying. So you might as well lay here and die. But I've come to preach a defiance into somebody's spirit where they square their shoulders and they say, if I'm going to die, I'm not going to die like this. I'm not just going to lay here until I die. But if I'm going to die, I'm going to die facing the enemy. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die reaching for destiny. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die trying to be the man that God has called me to be. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die trying to be the lady that God has ordained me to be. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die reaching for purpose. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die charging the enemy. If I'm going to die, I'm going to die trying to do something. I'm going to die trying to be something. But I refuse to lay here until I die. I refuse to lay here and allow the leprosy to pick me apart piece by piece, limb by limb, until I can't move. I might die, but I'm not going to die like this. See, my God, why sit we here until we die? Why stay here until we can't move? Why stay here until we run out of the strength? It's not that I want something to happen, but God knows I need something to happen. And my need is about to push me forward to a place I've never been before. My need is about to push me to a place of provision, a place where God has the answers I need. God has the healing I desire. God has the breakthrough my soul longs for. God has the lifting my heart desires. I'm about to go somewhere different in God. And so quickly, I'm hurrying. But quickly, the Bible says, so the lepers ate and drank and took some silver. But then after a while, they said, wait a minute. We've got to go back to the city and tell everybody about this. See, if you'll respond to your need this morning, the way God wants you to respond to your need, you'll discover, like these four leprous men discovered, that your need, your situation, was about something much larger than just you. These four leprous men finally decided, independently of what everybody else was doing, everybody else is staying in the city. These four leprous men decided, we've got to make a move. And they were hoping, perhaps, maybe, to save their own lives. That was the reason they made the move. But they became the instrument that would save an entire nation. If you respond to your need the way God wants you to respond to your need, you'll discover that my need and my response was about something so much bigger than just you. If you respond to your need the way God wants you to respond to your need, you then become uniquely qualified to go back to the city with a message. Yesterday, I was where you are. Yesterday, dark clouds. And yesterday, I was hopeless and helpless, full of despair, no clarity. But I made a move. And God has taken me to a greater place. And if you'll just follow me, I can lead you to a place of provision. If you'll just follow me, I can lead you to a place of healing. If you'll just follow me, I can lead you to a place where God has provided and prepared more than enough. So the Bible says in verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the tents of the Syrians. So 6 liters of fine flour was sold for a shekel, and 12 liters of barley for a shekel, according to the word of the Lord. Just the way the Bible, just the way Elisha said it was going to happen in those 24 hours, it happened exactly the way he said it. Here's the crux of my entire message this morning. When God spoke that word of prophecy, tomorrow about this time, God in heaven, in all the splendor, the majesty, the glory of heaven, God spoke that prophecy to Elisha, through Elisha. But God was not counting on Elisha to be the one to make it happen. But when God spoke that prophecy, God in all the splendor, majesty, glory of heaven was looking down, looking past the great prophet Elisha. And God was looking at four weakened, broken, vulnerable, leprous men. The four weakest, most vulnerable people in the entire equation. God was looking at those four men. And God was counting on those four men to get to a point where they made a decision to drag themselves forward, to take whatever strength they had remaining. I know I don't have the weaponry. I know I don't have the strength and the ability. But God was counting on four leprous men to make a decision to drag themselves towards the enemy. Could it be that when God prophesied great revival to this church, to this city, even to this region, could it be that God was not counting on the men and women who prophesied it to bring it to pass? Could it be that God is not counting on Pastor Wells to be the one to bring it to pass? Could it be that he's not counting on the ministry team and the leadership team to be the one to bring it to pass? But could it be that God in heaven, now that he's revealed what he wants to do, now that he's prophesied what's going to take place, could it be that God in heaven is counting on people this morning under the sound of my voice in times and places of need, that God is counting on people like that to be the ones to make up their mind? Doesn't matter what anybody else does. I'm not about to sit here until I die. I'm about to take whatever strength I've got left, and I'm about to drag myself towards the enemy. I'm about to go somewhere I've never been before. I'm about to reach for something I've never had before. I'm about to walk in a dimension I've never walked in before. I'm about to taste of something I've never tasted before. It might be four people in a time and place of need, but it'd be even better if it was 40. It'd be even better if it was 400 people in times and places of need to look at their circumstance and make some decisions, to look at their circumstance and begin to put some legs to their need, to look at their circumstance and say, no, my need is not about to push me backwards. I'm not about to fall backwards one step. My need is not going to paralyze me and make me stay where I am, but my need is about to push me forward into my purpose and into my destiny. Musicians can come. I'm getting ready to close. This all begins with the person, a people who are brave enough to recognize and embrace their need. It all begins with people who refuse to do what's so easy in church, which is to be like that king with your kingly robes covering up your sackcloth. If we're honest with ourselves, sometimes we're almost encouraged to be that. Cover up your sackcloth. Don't let anybody see your sackcloth. Don't let anybody know the confusion of mind and spirit, the despair that you're struggling with, the lack of purpose, the lack of clarity. Cover it up with your kingly robes. That's not the will of God for you in your time and place of need. God desires that you recognize your need. You bring your need to the altar. And you say, God, I'm not going to let my need defeat me, discourage me, push me backwards. But I'm going to respond to my need the way you desire me to respond to my need. If this is what you want to use to take me somewhere I've never been before, I'm willing. Yes, the leprosy is painful. Yes, the leprosy has been a source of shame. But God, if you desire to use it to make me go somewhere that's going to unlock greater purpose, it's going to unlock greater revival, it's going to revolutionize my life, my city, God, here I am in my time and place of need. It's time to turn some things around on the enemy. The enemy's been whispering for years in your need that you're in a place where you're going to have to tap out. But I've come to tell you that place of need is where you can tap in to the mercies of God, the grace of God, the strength of God, the power of God, the anointing of God, the purpose of God. You're in a position where you can walk into your purpose and into your destiny.